This morning we're continuing our series in the life and the habits of the mind, and we'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, so if you would find a Bible, turn there with us. Chapter 10, verses 3 through 6 is where we'll be this morning, and if you would, let's all stand together as we find this and read it together. Father God, we ask that right now you would open our eyes to your word. You would allow it to speak to our hearts, open our ears, that you would speak into our souls, that we would hear your word clearly and respond to it in kind. Father, we thank you for all that you do for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6 only. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. This is God's inspired word for us this morning, so please be seated. So the main portion of our time today is going to be spent really just on one verse, really one phrase. But before we get into that, I would be remiss as we, as Randy said, we've talked about, we've got to say goodbye to some folks this week. And near and dear to me especially is Lauren. And he didn't want to make a big, he doesn't want us to make a big fuss about him. He doesn't want me to talk about him. Too bad. When I came to Central 12 and a half years ago, Lauren was in the ninth grade, and it's been amazing to watch him grow and mature in his faith and just in his person. And he came on board staff full time as Randy was preparing to go on his sabbatical, and Lauren handled youth responsibilities. And then after that, basically, like with the changing of the seasons, Lauren would be asked different tasks. He would be assigned to different things throughout the church, handled them all really well. He kept me in line. He kept me organized. He kept me encouraged, and he will be missed. So thank you for all that you've done, Lauren. So now back to this. Starting in verse 3, we hear it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh." Now, what does Paul mean when he says that we walk in the flesh? Now, if you're anything like me, when you hear the word flesh, you kind of have some negative connotations. You know, you've probably been taught, probably like I was, and not incorrectly, that the three enemies of the Christian are what? The world, the flesh, and what? The devil, right? Okay, that's not wrong, okay? So why here then is Paul saying that although we walk in the flesh? It kind of seems odd for him to say that. Here's the super apostle. He's written, you know, at least 13, depending on your view of Hebrews, 13 books of the New Testament. And why would he claim then to walk in the flesh? And we look at his letter to the Ephesians, and where he claims, it seems to be that he's claiming that walking in the flesh is something bad, like that's something that we used to do in our former life. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 reads that he says, "You once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." And so what's the difference then between this passage in Ephesians chapter 2 and this passage in Corinthians chapter 10? This is, they're both talking about walking. Okay, in Ephesians, Paul is in fact referencing a former way of life. This would be before coming to know Christ. This is what you and I and he used to be like before we had a relationship with Jesus. He said we walked following the pattern of the world, the devil, and the passions of the flesh. And so the distinction that we see here is that in Ephesians, Paul is referencing the direction that we're walking. Okay, the direction. This is a life lived in this way will head towards this place. This is like punching in your destination on your GPS. You are heading in this direction. And the other, this passage here in 2 Corinthians, he's talking about the location in which we live life presently. Okay, the life that we live now, where we're walking and living. So we have direction versus location. For a little bit more background on the flesh, we think back to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, where John tells us about Jesus, that he is the Word, and the Word became what? Flesh, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus came to the world in the flesh. And is this significant? Well, yeah, it is for all sorts of reasons, right? And one of them is that if Jesus, the Word of God, became flesh, then flesh in itself cannot be inherently bad. It can't be inherently evil, because that would have made Jesus sinful simply by becoming flesh. And so rather, flesh is just this description of the present reality that Jesus had skin on him. You know, the immortal became mortal, and Paul wrote earlier in 2 Corinthians that he was at home in the body. You know, although this is his current reality, this is not the ultimate reality. This is not going to be his future reality. You know, Paul lives in a physical body. He has a body, but that does not prevent him from fully trusting in and experiencing the true presence of the Holy Spirit. And so the flesh, I think it's important to understand, the flesh in and of itself is not bad. But I think oftentimes we confuse that, and we see many Christians throughout history have had this false idea that anything in the flesh, anything in the world, any pleasure, anything that we experience that is good, that we like, is bad. It's been all sorts of Christians who have devoted their lives to making sure that they never experienced any earthly pleasures. Okay. It's this idea that the world and the Word are at odds, and then if I find any enjoyment or pleasure, then I must be doing something wrong. But Paul's just talking about here, this is just the reality of where we live. Was reminded of David Foster Wallace gave this commencement speech at Kenyon College called "This Is Water." And just to paraphrase it a little bit, he begins by talking about two fish that are swimming in the ocean, and one fish swims by and says, "Hey guys, how's the water?" And he goes and swims off. And the other two then look at each other and say, "What the heck is water?" Right? And it's this idea that, okay, the flesh is not this, it's not anything more than the reality of where we live presently. Right? It's the understanding of this is where we are. We walk in the flesh because how else could we walk? This is the idea of what it means to be human, at least only for a time. And the flesh is this temporary reality of where we live. And it has its limitations. You know, remarkably, when Jesus took on the flesh, he took on the physical limitations of the physical body. And the body does indeed have its limitations. We read a little bit earlier in 2 Corinthians that the body of a believer, really the body of anyone, is equated with pottery. You know, Paul writes that we have this treasure in jars of clay. And now jars of clay would have been what? They're very common, ordinary things. You know, this is not the antique vase that you broke and accused your brother of breaking, you know, that was in your house, right? You know, a jar of clay was just a vessel. It was practically worthless. You know, you can buy and sell them for pretty much nothing. They weren't designed to last forever. You know, the form and function, really its value, was entirely based upon what it contained. And if we think about this jar of clay, this flesh that we're given, the value of that flesh comes from what it holds. And so what does the human body contain? Well, for a believer, this contains the image of God. And I'm not just saying for a believer. If you are a believer, you understand that every single human being contains the imprint or the image of God, regardless of anything else, regardless of race, nationality, gender, or anything like that, that every person created contains the image of God. the rich and the poor, the billionaire and the penniless, and the liberal, the conservative, every single human being contains the image of God. And this is one area where Christians are profoundly different than the rest of the world, because they see value in all of life, every single one. And that's not, of course, that's not to equate or say that Christians would look at humanity and say that all of humanity is a child of God. That's a little bit different theologically, right? To be a child of God means to be a part of his family. And although we're created and we're born in the image of him, we are not, any of us, born into the family of God. You know, we're not born at first into the kingdom. And Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, to become a part of his family, to enter his kingdom, we must experience a second birth. And so then when Christians are born again, it's not like they're taken out of the world or out of the flesh. In fact, it's as if God takes that person, transforms them, and then sends them back into the world. They're sent back to it. You know, formerly, we belong to the God of this world, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. That's where we belonged. And now, as a believer, someone who's part of the family, who's part of the kingdom, they belong to the true King. And the King sends them back into the world as his ambassadors, as his royal messengers, pleading with the world to be reconciled to God through his Son. So Paul says that we walk in the flesh because we are flesh. This is our present reality. However, just because we have flesh doesn't mean that we are called to engage in the world in the same way that those who walk in the direction of the flesh would engage. This is kind of that concept or idea of being in the world and not being of the world. You know, we're walking in it, but we're not walking after it. We're living in it, but we're not pursuing it. We're not called to submit to it. And he's saying that the life of the spirit and the life of the flesh, these are things that cannot really coexist. There's a war that's raging. And when we become believers, we're kind of awakened to this war for the first time. I don't know how many of you guys have seen the movie The Matrix. Anybody? Okay, a couple, right? It's like that scene from The Matrix where you have this character, Neo, who's presented with an option. With this option of accepting a red pill or a blue pill, right? And you take the red pill and you can live a comfortable life, an easy existence, completely ignorant of the reality of the world as it truly is. Or he's also offered the blue pill. And if he takes this, he's going to be awoken to the idea that the world is not at all what it seems, that there's a battle raging, that nothing is as it appears, and that there is going to be struggle and strife, but there might be freedom there. And this is the reality that Christians are kind of brought into. Neo makes this choice, and it's this irrevocable decision. He cannot go back. He can choose one or the other, and that's the reality in which he will exist. And as a Christian, it's the same idea. As we are awoken, as we're reborn into the world, and we finally see it for it, what it truly is, we cannot, in good conscience, go back into a blissful life of ignorance, a life that's easy. This war is raging. And it's always been raging, and the reality is that we've never really seen it, we've never really noticed it, but we have been a part of it. You know, in Romans we read that Christ died for us while we were his what? His enemies. We weren't these innocent bystanders. We weren't some collateral damage that kind of got up in this mix somehow. But Paul helps us to understand that we're already in the ranks of the enemy before we even realize what was going on. And so now Paul is claiming that the weapons of our warfare, they're not flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. So what's the difference between the weapons of the flesh and the weapons of Paul? Well, the difference is that Paul's weapons have real power. They have divine power. They're given by God. You know, what did Jesus say? He said, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear those who can destroy, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So the weapons from God, they have this divine power, and the others only have the power to destroy the flesh. You know, and how do Paul's weapons work? Well, they destroy, he says, they destroy strongholds and arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And take thought every captive to obey Christ. You know, where are the strongholds? What are these things? Well, they're in the heart and the mind. The arguments and lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God. And if you're like me, if you've read this or you're familiar with this passage and you read this and you think, you know, of course, he's talking about those angry atheists out there. You know, those crazy liberals and they're just denying the existence of God and all these things. Well, the reality is that Paul rarely, if ever, confronted an atheist. He never met them. So, in fact, the people that were his strongest opponents were the most religious people that he knew. And the problem was that their thoughts about God were wrong. You know, they thought, as Paul was formerly, they thought that by persecuting the early church, that by trying to eliminate Christians, that they were serving God as he truly was. You know, they loved to get into arguments and to discussions about theology, and that they would, you know, these things would, battles would rage on, and yet they would completely ignore the commands of God in Scripture to love your neighbor. So their lofty opinions and arguments weren't those of the angry atheists that we might caricaturize now, but they were in fact these false ideas and false views that even he once held about who God was. Their thoughts were not God's thoughts, and they did not understand God's ways. And Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 15, he says, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." And the mind and the heart are so often used interchangeably. They're intricately linked. You know, and Jesus reveals the state of the unregenerate heart, which is this breeding ground for evil, producing all sorts of erroneous thoughts about the reality of who God is. It's a stronghold. It can hold us captive. And, of course, captivity to sin leads to death, whereas captivity to Christ results in life. And so to break free from this captivity, Paul says it's one or the other. They will take us captive, or we must take these thoughts captive ourselves. And so now we look at kind of the main issue here is taking every thought captive. Well, how do we do that? There's going to be two kind of brief ways. The first way to take every thought captive is to submit to the scrutiny of the Word. Okay, submit yourself, submit your thoughts to the scrutiny of the Word, and remember that all sin starts with just a single thought, a quick glance, you know, the wayward peak. Sin starts small. James warns us in chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "Each person's tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And so sin starts small. You know, it begins right here in the heart, and it begins here in the mind before it ever shows itself here in the mouth or here in the hands. Sin starts small. By the time it's visible to anyone, it's already running rampant inside of us. See, it starts small, but it causes a world of evil. Even for believers, when a lie enters into our minds unchecked, and we allow it to exist undisturbed, it will grow and mature and eventually take over. So we must submit all of our thoughts to the scrutiny of the Word. And how do we do that? Well, of course, we get to spend time in the Word. We must know the Word of God. We must dwell on it. We must meditate on it, feast on it. And when we do this, the Word has power. You know, a Bible left unopened is pretty benign. It doesn't really have any power. If a Bible just sits on my desk or it sits on my coffee table, it doesn't have a whole lot of power to do anything. You know, I've accumulated for myself over the years a pretty nice collection of Bibles. You know, some I've gotten for myself, others have given them to me as gifts because, you know, what else do you get a youth pastor but another Bible, right? I would suggest restaurant gift cards and cash, but Bibles are nice too, okay? So of course, I spend a lot of my day, you know, in my car, in my office, in my house, in wherever I am, I've always got a Bible around me. I open my phone, I probably got 4 or 5 different Bible apps on it. And yet if I never open one, if I never crack one open, if I never look at it, the Bible is, I've effectively saved myself from the power of the Scripture to do anything to me, right? And there's lots of analogies we could, lots of different ways we could think about this, but this would be similar to going to a doctor with an ailment, being diagnosed, going to the pharmacy, getting the medicine, sticking it in your cabinet, and never taking it. You know, just because it's in your house doesn't mean it has the power to do anything until you allow it in to work. So submit your thoughts to the scrutiny of the Word. Well, how does Scripture work? Well, one way is that it shows us our sin. It works as this mirror. If I read God's perfect law, we could see our own imperfections. Our unholiness is exposed when we're confronted with God's perfect holiness. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's all about who I compare myself to. If I compare myself to the other whole unholy people around me, then I might come under the false impression that my life is doing pretty well, that I'm actually more spiritually mature than I really am. Now, I could live this life of blissful ignorance, but God's word is unwavering, it's uncompromising, and it says it discerns our thoughts and our intentions. It doesn't just judge our actions or even just our thoughts, but it judges our intentions. See, no one and nothing else can do that. Along with being here for 12 years, I've also been married for 12 years. And although I'm pretty confident at times that I know what Megan thinks, I'm reminded pretty regularly that I really don't have any idea what she's thinking. Right? I have no idea. And the opposite is also true. Have you ever gotten in trouble when words that you spoke were received in a way that you did not intend them? Anybody? I think, okay, it's not just me. This is the heart of miscommunication, right? Where something is done with different intentions than the way that it's received, but we kind of give ourselves a pass. The word doesn't do that. God's word judges our intentions and our thoughts. Our intentions and our thoughts. It rightly divides. There is no hiding from it. The word doesn't call believers to a life of a little bit of holiness. It doesn't ask us to take up our cross when it's convenient to us. It says, be holy as I'm holy. Take up your cross daily. Come and die and find that you might have true life. And why are the demands so harsh? Well, it's because sin is invasive and it's dangerous. It's a spiritual cancer. You know, left undiagnosed and unchecked, it's going to permeate our entire bodies and destroy us from the inside out. And often we don't recognize the true danger of sin until much damage has already been done, both to ourselves and often to others. And sometimes we even identify our sin and we think, well, gosh, I don't really know what to do. I don't want to keep sinning on one hand, but I also kind of really do want to keep sinning on the other hand. I don't really want to stop. So that the word would say, don't deceive yourself. Submit yourself to scrutiny. To the scrutiny of the word, don't just read it, but allow it to read you. I think it was Donald Miller who wrote, the more I read the Bible, the more I feel like it reads me. Right? And it's this reality of this, the word is living and active. And along with that, okay, this is kind of a sub point here, submit yourself to the scrutiny of other believers. Okay, submit yourself to the scrutiny of other believers. And this comes with the caveat, we have to be so careful with who we allow to speak into our lives. Because often we can get in danger in one of two ways. The first one is that it's often unhelpful to lay our sins before people who then might turn, who might weaponize our confession and use it against us. Believe it or not, that happens often. We confess our sins, and the person that we confess to takes that and uses it to make us feel ashamed and guilty long after the sin or the offense is gone. We've got to find people that will remind us of the grace and mercy that's found in Christ. And it's also dangerous to find people and confess to them who are just going to enable us, who just tell us, that's okay. God doesn't really care. You know, keep on sinning. Just you do you, and it's all going to work out okay. Well, there's a danger there as well. So all grace with no truth is dangerous. All truth and no grace is dangerous. They must come together. Just truth, and you're just the failure, the coward, the glutton, the pervert, the sinner. That's unhelpful and harmful. Just grace, and again, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter. Just as long as you make yourself happy, God will take you just the way you are, and he would never ask you to change. That's just as harmful. So grace and truth must go hand in hand. We find that in the Word, and we must seek it in those we invite into our life, and we ask for help. Okay, which brings us to the second way to take every thought captive, which is to, number two, maybe even more important, is to seek the Spirit. Okay, to seek the Spirit. Ask the Holy Spirit to work. Expose yourself to the divine power that comes from the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised he is the helper. He is the Spirit of truth. He comes as a comforter and as a guide. He brings the power of God into us that we would have access to him always. In John chapter 16, Jesus says this about the Spirit. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. See, just as the remedy to this sickness is often unpleasant in the moment, seeking the Spirit and submitting to the Word, they can be momentarily unpleasant in our lives. There may be many thoughts that we need to take captive, and not just a few. There may need to be great surgery done in our souls in order to get us to the place where our lives and our minds are fixated and focused on Christ. There may be casualties from the mental and spiritual warfare that is constantly raging around us. See, we may even need to be wounded in the process of being healed. But don't allow that to deter you from seeking after him. See, Paul encourages us again in Corinthians when he says, for the light momentary affliction is preparing us for the eternal weights of glory beyond all comparison. See, compared to the glory that lies ahead, the affliction of the present is just light and momentary. It's only for a season. You know, this too shall pass. And what remains will be more than worth it because it's beyond all comparison. You know, we don't have words, or we don't even have a mind that's capable of grasping the glory that is to come. That's why Paul is able to say also, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Whatever it takes, whatever the cost, if the ability is to know Jesus Christ, we must do it. Take every thought captive, expose and destroy our sin. You know, we're not simply supposed to try harder. We're not simply supposed to do better, because the reality is we can't do this ourselves. We must submit to the scrutiny of the Word and submit to the Spirit and seek after him and allow him to have his way in us. And even now we might be thinking, man, this really sounds kind of harsh. You know, how could God possibly ask something so demanding from me? How could he possibly ask me to submit to someone or something else? And just remember, do you remember what your sin cost him? Do you know the ransom payment that your soul demanded? Do you understand the damage and harm that your sin may have already done to both the Lord and others and to ourselves? And is there anything too great of God to ask of you and of me? Now let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. But it is at times difficult. And the things that you often call us to are not easy. But Lord, we glory in the light and knowing you have this whole world in your hands. Lord, that there's no affliction, that there's nothing that we can face that you are not prepared to face with us. Lord, there's not even a sin in our lives that you are not prepared and able and willing to forgive when we submit ourselves to you. There's nothing that we can do to drive you away. There's nothing we can do to earn our way to you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to submit to your word. Lord, that we would be laid bare before you, that you would examine our lives, our thoughts, our intentions. Lord, that you would convict us of the areas that you need to do work. And Lord, that you would come alongside of us in the Holy Spirit, in power. You would be at work in us. Lord, that as we seek after you, as we draw near to you, Lord, that you would draw near to us. So Lord, may this be the beginning of a time of change, of a time of renewal for us in our lives, that we might grow in our knowledge and love for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.